Go. Coming up is the news.
Is in Mali at the beginning of a two-nation tour as part of plans to forge tighter political and economic bonds with Africa. The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says his country strongly condemns Israel's missile attacks against Syria. Malaysia's top court orders former Prime Minister Najib Razak to begin a 12-year prison term on charges related to a multi-billion dollar graft scandal. Welcome to World News from Tehran with me, your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Top story this hour, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has arrived in the Malian capital Bamako for high-level talks with the West African country's officials. Iran's top diplomat says that his trip is in line with his country's policy of comprehensive improvement of ties with West African states. Our correspondent has more from Bamako.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is in the Malian capital, Bamako, on the first leg of his African tour, which will later take him to Tanzania and Zanzibar. Amir Abdollahian is heading a high-ranking political and economic delegation. A group of representatives of several private sector companies also accompanies him during his visit. The top diplomat was welcomed by his Malian counterpart, Abdoulaye Diop. Upon arrival at Bamako's international airport, the Malian foreign minister called the visit a sign of Iran's will to enhance ties with the African country. Amir Abdollahian confirmed that Tehran seeks all-out expansion of relations with Mali and has special plans for this purpose.
I am confident that we will start a new chapter of relations between Tehran and Mali under the government of President Raisi.
Amir Abdollahian is scheduled to also meet with Mali's interim president during his stay before he departs for Tanzania on Wednesday. The visit is part of a wider policy roadmap in Iran. The foreign ministry says Tehran is looking to expand ties with African nations, including Mali, in the fields of economy, banking, and trade.
Well, the European Union says that Iran has asked for some adjustments to the bloc's latest proposal, which aims to restore the 2015 deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The EU foreign policy chief says that most countries involved in the JCPOA revival talks have agreed with the bloc's proposal. Josep Borrell, however, says the United States has yet to give its response to the draft text. Now, the comments came a day after Borrell called Iran's response to the text reasonable. Iran replied the proposal last Monday, stressing once again that it is ready for a good and strong deal which respects Tehran's red lines. The 2015 deal was left in tatters after the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from it in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. Since last year, Tehran and the remaining signatories have held multiple rounds of talks to revive the accord. The U.S. was indirectly involved in the negotiations. Tehran once guarantees Washington will not abandon the pact again. Iran underlines the need for the U.S. to show genuine commitment to nuclear disarmament and creation of the Middle East free of weapons of mass destruction. Iran's ambassador to the U.N. expressed deep concerns regarding the lack of progress in the implementation of nuclear disarmament obligations. Majid Tahrawanchi made a comment in a 10th review conference of the parties to the treaty on the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons. The official also called for Israel's accession to the NPT without any preconditions, and for the elimination of the regime's nuclear weapons. Israel is widely believed to possess hundreds of nuclear warheads, but the regime has not admitted to holding a stockpile. The political analyst Kendo Ishu says that the United States lacks fairness in the international order and keeps demonstrating its hypocritical stance on nuclear disarmament.
When the U.S. talk about rules-based international order, usually it means like the U.S. rules-based international order. Obviously, there's a lack of fairness in this issue. All people understand that there's a need probably to limit the spread of nuclear weapons because it's for our own sake, for our own safety. But we have to do it in a fair manner. For example, as you mentioned, the U.S. is one of the most powerful nuclear country in the world, and also they dropped the first two bombs on the Japanese soil in 1945. And then in the Middle East, if you limit the horizon to the Middle East, Israel, as we all know, that is open secret, is an undeclared nuclear state over there. So when the U.S. is focusing, together with the European countries, focusing on limiting the ability of the Iranians to develop not bomb, but the nuclear technology, for example. And they are so keen to prevent this country from even develop such technologies, because these technologies can be used to produce energies. It's not necessary for bombs, always keep that in mind. So it just demonstrates this, they're being hypocritical. Their lack of fairness in terms of international affairs over there.
The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has accused the U.S.-led Western countries of complicating the situation around the world with their aggressive policies.
The situation in the world is becoming more and more tense and complicated as a result of the course of the West, led by the United States, towards the establishment of a unipolar world order.
Lavrov made a comment in a meeting with visiting Syrian counterpart Faisal Maqdad in Moscow. He said that the West is adopting colonial policies toward the Middle East and North Africa, as well as in Ukraine and its surrounding areas. Lavrov also strongly condemned Israeli missile strikes against Syria, which have become common occurrences, despite Damascus' repeated complaints to the UN and other international bodies. The top Russian diplomat hailed ties with Syria and said that Moscow would continue support for the Arab country in its fight against terrorism.
Both the Syrian Arab Republic and the Russian Federation belong to a group of countries that consistently stand up for international law, for respect for the principles of the UN Charter, primarily the principle of the sovereign equality of states, for the establishment of justice in international relations and security for everyone.
Well, Lavrov also thanked Syria for its recognition of Ukraine's breakaway Luhansk and Donetsk People's Republics. The top Syrian diplomat also conveyed Syria's support for the Russian military operation in Ukraine. Maqdad called the operation just and necessary, expressing hope that Russian forces would complete the task in the coming days and weeks. Turkey says there is ongoing dialogue between Turkish and Syrian intelligence organizations, stressing that Ankara considers no preconditions for talks with Damascus. Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlüt Çavuşoğlu says, however, that any such discussions should be goal-oriented. Çavuşoğlu says that getting Syria cleared of terrorists is among those goals. Ankara has recently softened its tone towards Syria. Turkish president has hinted at willingness to restore ties with Damascus. Recep Tayyip Erdogan says his country cannot totally cut off diplomatic relations with Syria. The two countries have had no diplomatic relations since the beginning of the war on Syria, after Ankara supported anti-Damascus militants. Now, staying with the region, supporters of Iraqi cleric Muqtada al-Sadr have launched a sit-in outside the Supreme Judicial Council in a move that could prolong the political deadlock in the country. Protesters carrying placards scattered outside the judicial body in the capital of Baghdad to step up pressure to dissolve parliament. On August 10th, Sadr gave the council a week to suspend the legislature and pave the way for new elections. The body, however, rejected the demand, arguing it lacks the authority to do so. Sadr's supporters stormed parliament twice last month and set up tents there. Meantime, caretaker Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi has cut short a visit to Egypt to monitor the situation. Iraq has been without a government or head of state for months. Last parliamentary election saw an alliance led by Sadr win most seats, but he failed to form a government. A young Palestinian man has succumbed to the injuries he sustained in an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus on the 9th of August. We talked to our correspondent Ramallah Mona Kandil for some more details.
2 weeks ago, there was a major operation in Nablus where the Israeli troops were following or chasing one of the Palestinian fighters. He is a leader of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, Ibrahim al-Nabulsi. And during this operation, three Palestinians were shot dead, Ibrahim al-Nabulsi and his friend Islam Sabouh, as well as 16-year-old Hussein Taha. Today, one Palestinian who was wounded during the operation, Mohammed Arashi, in his 20s, succumbed to his injuries. He was in hospital since August 9, since this operation had taken place. We have to mention that at that day, at least 60 Palestinians were wounded during the Israeli military raid to Nablus, northern the occupied West Bank. Today as well, Israeli troops raided several Palestinian towns and cities like Tobas, as well as Beit Lahem and Ramallah, arresting 10 Palestinians during the Israeli military raid to these areas.
Palestinian resistance groups have organized a national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the 53rd anniversary of the arson attack on Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, they believe the normalization of ties between Israel and some Arab countries emboldens the regime to increase its attacks on Al-Aqsa and occupied Al-Quds. Ashraf Shannon has a report.
A big conference was held in the Gaza Strip to mark the anniversary of an arson attack on the Al-Aqsa Mosque in 1969. 53 years ago, the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds was set on fire by an Australian Zionist named Dennis Michael Rohan in coordination with Israeli officials and military forces. Hundreds of people attended the national conference, which was organized by Palestinian resistance factions. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas warned the Tel Aviv regime against crossing the red lines at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound.
We warned the Zionist enemy against making any stupid moves towards the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds. We're willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We call on all Arab leaders to boycott the Israeli regime because it poses a great threat to all nations.
Soon after the arson attack, the Israeli regime increased the Judaization and settlement building in Al-Quds. Palestinian officials accused Arab regimes normalizing ties with Tel Aviv of encouraging Israeli attacks against the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This year's anniversary comes amid an escalation in Israeli attacks against the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Quds is sacred to all Muslims and Palestinians who consider it as the capital of their future state.
Al-Quds will always be in the heart of the Islamic nation, and all attempts by the Israeli regime to change its status are doomed to fail. On this sad occasion, we call on all Arabs and Muslims to support Al-Quds and to support Palestine.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces in 1967, Al-Quds has been at the heart of the Palestinian struggle for freedom and justice. Observers say the international community has failed to help the Palestinians in Al-Quds and turned a blind eye to Israeli violations against the Al-Aqsa Mosque for decades. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Hundreds of Lebanese people have staged a rally in capital Beirut to mark the 40th anniversary of resistance movement Hezbollah. On the occasion, Hezbollah leader said that the resistance will try its best to protect Lebanon and to continue its support for the Palestinian people. Nariam Salah reports.
Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah has highlighted the stance of the resistance front in addition to the significant achievements accomplished in the past 40 years.
One of our duties in the future is to strengthen the strategies of deterrence to protect Lebanon's people, land, state, sovereignty and dignity, and natural resources and treasures.
The most pressing matter awaiting the resistance, he said, was the issue of maritime resources.
The main and current challenge that we're facing now and the few upcoming days is the issue of gas and petrol and the demarcation of the maritime borders. I will not say anything new. We have said everything that we should say. Now we're all waiting. The Israelis are talking and threatening, but we should wait and see.
The cause of Palestine was also a very significant endeavor, which Hezbollah sees as a duty of the past, present, and future.
In the last 40 years, We always believed in Palestine and the Palestinian resistance. We were dutifully supporting it, and we declared that openly and supported it in all forms, in the media and in politics. We have always declared that we stand by the side of the Palestinian people and the holy sites.
Celebrating 40 years since it was founded as a resistance movement, Hezbollah organized a mass rally where artists used hologram technology to commemorate the movement's martyred leaders. Those attending stressed that if it weren't for the resistance, they would not be here today.
The passion they had, the religious that it was in their heart, that made them believe that they can take care of us, of our lands, of our everything. Without them, we are nothing.
The celebration included real footage of past operations during the Israeli occupation of Lebanon, the liberation of most Lebanese land in May of 2000, as well as significant images from the 2006 summer confrontation of the Israeli assaults, and finally the fight against Takfiri terrorists in the eastern border mountains.
Hezbollah says it's celebrating more than a mere date on the calendar as its establishment day. 40 years ago today, the Israeli army, backed by multinational forces, occupied the capital, Beirut. But here, a group of young men believed liberation was possible and achieved the unthinkable. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Malaysian top court has ordered former Prime Minister Najib Razak to begin a 12-year prison term on charges related to the multi-billion dollar graft scandal. The court rejected an appeal filed by Najib after he was found guilty on 7 counts in 2020. According to prosecutors, some $4.5 billion was stolen from a state-owned investment fund, which was co-founded by Najib during his first year in office in 2009. Investigators say that they have traced more than $1 billion to accounts linked to the former premier. Criminal breach of trust, abuse of power, and money laundering were among other charges against Najib, who continues to deny any wrongdoing. He's called himself a victim of injustice after the court also rejected a request to delay his sentence. Najib served the country between 2009 and 2018 before losing the election amid scandals. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
Imam Sajjad's dynamic legacy. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Condolences to all of our listeners on a doleful day, the 25th of the month of Muharram, on which, in the year 95 AH, 34 years after the heartrending tragedy of Karbala, its survivor, who universalized the message of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, departed from this mortal world as a result of a fatal dose of poison given to him by the Umayyad regime. He was Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, the great-grandson and the fourth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you a special feature on his life and times, please listen to a passage from his sermon, when, despite being a prisoner, he introduced himself in the following words in the court of the tyrant Yazid, the main perpetrator of the tragedy of Karbala. "Those who know me, know me. Those who do not, then know that I am the son of Mecca and Mena. I am the son of Zamzam and Safar. I am the son of him who gave zakat to the poor. I am the son of the best of those who have ever put on ihram and performed the hajj. I am the son of he who was taken on the night journey from the house of God to the mosque of Aqsa and then to Mi'raj, or ascension to the heavens. I am the son of him who was taken around by Gabriel to the lot tree of the boundary, Sidrat al-Muntaha. I am the son of Muhammad al-Mustafa. I am the son of Ali al-Murtaza, who fought the polytheists in the battle till they submitted to Islam and fought in the presence of the Prophet until his sword was broken, and to whom Zulfaqar was given. I am the son of him who had the honor to migrate twice in Islam. I am the son of Fatima, the best women of the world. The effect of the speech was so powerful that everybody began to weep and criticize Yazid, who was afraid that if the imam continued his speech, there would be a revolution and a revolt. At the same time, Yazid could not stop the imam and make him get down from the pulpit. He therefore ordered a person to recite the azan, or the call to prayer, knowing that this would automatically cut the imam's speech. But he underestimated the imam's bravery and intelligence. The imam stopped his speech but did not get down from the pulpit. When the caller to prayer said, "Allahu Akbar," the imam testified God's greatness. When the caller said, "Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah," the imam turned to Yazid and asked him, "Tell me, O Yazid, was Muhammad your grandfather or mine? If you say he was your grandfather, it will be an open lie. And if you say he was my grandfather, then why have you killed his son and imprisoned his family? Why have you killed my father and brought his women and children to this city as prisoners?" Yazid, the tyrant, had no reply to give. The effect of this speech made the Syrians realize the crime of Yazid. Every one of them now found out about Yazid's crimes against the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. They began to criticize him and ask for the release of Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and the womenfolk of the house of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon them. Yazid was now afraid that if he did not act fast, his rule would be in danger. He therefore freed Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and allowed him to return to Medina with full honor and respect. Here, it would not be out of context to point to the fourth imam's speech earlier in the city of Kufa, following the martyrdom of his father, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala. Imam Zayn al-Abidin, peace be upon him, said, "I am the son of the person who was beheaded on the bank of the Euphrates, although he had not shed the blood or usurped the right of anyone. I am the son of the person who was attacked by a huge number of people and martyred when he was no longer capable of fighting and had fallen on the ground owing to weakness. It is a sufficient honor for us that our blood was shed, our property was looted, we were insulted, and our women and children were made prisoners." The identity of the person and the tragic events to which he's referring in these words is obvious. He was the son and successor of the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who, despite being hailed by his grandfather, the Prophet, as the beacon of light and the ark of salvation, and one of the two leaders of the youth of paradise, the other being Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, was martyred in the state of acute thirst beside the fresh flowing waters of the river Euphrates, along with at least 7 of his brothers, 2 of his sons, and 5 of his nephews, some of his cousins, and several of his companions. Named Ali, peace be upon him, in honor of his grandfather, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the proverbial piety and devotion to God Almighty of the fourth Imam earned him the epithets Zainul Abidin, or the ornament of the pious, and Sayyid al-Sajidin, or the chief of the worshippers. Born in the year 38 AH in the city of Medina to the virtuous princess of Persia, Shahrbanu, peace be upon her, who died in childbirth, he was present in Karbala as a 23-year-old bedridden sick youth, along with his wife Fatima, peace be upon her, the daughter of his uncle, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. His imamate started on the tragic evening of Ashura amidst the flames of the burning encampment of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and the head of the martyrs mounted on lances by the godless Umayyad hordes, who the next day clasped him in chains and fetters and took him to Kufa, along with his noble ladies and children of the Prophet's household, tied in ropes. His sermon brought memories of the elders of Kufa of the eloquent sermon of his grandmother, the noblest ever lady, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, who half a century earlier in Medina, following the usurpation of the right of political leadership of her husband, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the Prophet's divinely designated vicegerent, has exposed the wrong done to the blessed Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. In continuation of his memorable sermon to the people of Kufa, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, further said, "O people, I put you on your oath to tell me in the name of Allah whether you know that at one time you wrote letters to my father and then deceived him. You made firm promises with him and then rose to fight against him. May Allah destroy you. May you reap the harvest of your misdeeds in both the worlds, and may you be disgraced for the indecent policy which you have adopted. How will you face the Prophet of Allah when you are brought before him on the Day of Judgment? And with which eyes will you look at him? At that time, the Holy Prophet will tell you, 'You have killed my children and behaved towards me dishonorably. You are not my followers.'" On hearing these words, the people were moved to tears, but they could not do anything since they were groaning under the jackboots of the oppressive Umayyad regime. The fourth Imam, along with the noble women and children of the Prophet's household, was taken to Damascus in Syria, to the court of the tyrant Yazid, whose unjust rule was exposed. The fourth Imam, following the release from captivity in Damascus, where he shamed Yazid in front of the whole court through another historic sermon, returned to his hometown of Medina. For the next 34 years, he embarked on the gargantuan task of piecing together the tattered fabric of the Islamic Sharia and safeguarding from distortion the genuine teachings, practice and behaviour, that is, the Sunnah and Seerah of his great-grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Through his expounding of the tenets of Islam, through his elaborating of rights, including the rights of our own bodily organs upon us, and through his munajat, or whispered prayers and supplications to God Almighty, whose contents range from the fundamentals of faith and moral virtues to scientific issues, he bequeathed to humanity a treasure trove of guidance for success in life and salvation in afterlife. His period of imamate was a critical situation in view of the tussle for power between Abdullah ibn Zubayr and the Umayyads. Both were hostile to him and the Bani Hashim clan. Both wanted to wipe out the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, or the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them, especially after the two uprisings in Iraq to avenge the blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. The uprising of Tawwabin, or the Penitents, led by Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai, and the uprising of Mukhtar ibn Abu Ubaidah, who managed to bring to justice the main killers of the Holy Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. But alas, in the year 95 AH, corresponding to 713 AD, Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, was martyred through a fatal dose of poison given by Walid I, the self-styled caliph of the Umayyad usurper regime, but not before he had delivered the followers of the Ahlul Bayt from the thorniest periods of their lives. Abdullah ibn Zubayr's 10-year rule in Hejaz, the Umayyad usurper Abdul Malik's regaining of power in Damascus, and his tyrannical governor Hajjaj's 20-year rule of terror in Iraq.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the 16th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam stresses on the issue of truth and falsehood. He talks about the importance of adhering to the truth and staying away from falsehood. And this is a principle that everyone agrees, that you know, we need to be with the truth and stay away from falsehood. That is, anyone's sound intellect commands that. The biggest problem is the ability to distinguish the truth and the ability of not being able to distinguish the truth from the falsehood. This is the problem that the societies normally face. And therefore, they need to understand those principles and they need to be trained in a way that they understand and recognize these things easily instead of always being fooled and being tricked. And one of the ways to be able to do that is to be pious, to have taqwa. You know, this idea that nowadays in the world that, you know, we need to free ourselves from these concepts like piety, like, you know, spirituality and worship and servitude of God. We need to be free and do whatever we like. Whatever our desires tell us and whatever we feel we should do. This itself has now become something that is very much, liked and encouraged, unfortunately, in the social media, while itself is one of the most destructive things that can ever happen to a human being.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about the fact that human beings today, when they're told about piety, when someone tells them about taqwa or being pious or being chaste, they always, when they hear these words, they look down upon them, or it's because the way the media has portrayed these words makes it look very, we can say very weak and very, very unwanted, unfortunately. This is the general culture that has been created by the world today, not realizing that this dangerous culture of not being pious, of not adhering to chastity and these wonderful values is actually itself a very deep pit of destruction and annihilation. If a person really were to adhere to this idea that, you know, we can be free and do whatever we want, whatever we feel, if really a person was truthful with regards to this, then you can imagine what can happen to the world and how selfish and cruel this world will become. Aren't all the good things of the world because of a certain restriction that a few people keep for themselves? Don't we feel very exhilarated? Don't we feel very, very happy and peaceful when we see that a human being sacrifices what he likes to give that thing to others? What if this human being would decide to do whatever he likes and to just follow his desires and not adhere to any kind of principles? How would the world be? All of us know that the world would be a very evil, very cruel, very destructive place to be in. And that is why all the human beings of the world, they agree that we need to have certain levels of restriction. We need to have certain principles. We need to be able to look over ourselves in a way that we protect that human dignity that exists within us, and we should not throw it to destruction. This restriction that we keep on ourselves, this onlooking that we do on our existence, this watching over that we perform, it is basically taqwa, but of course it has got levels.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. If you remember when we talked about piety earlier, we said that a pious person or piety is such that if a person adheres to it, it's as if he has climbed a horse which has got reins and he can control it and take it wherever he wants. That is how piety is. That means when a human being is able to be careful, be, watching over, when he's sensitive, when he is smart, in trying to understand what is correct and to do what is right, such an individual will always be able to take the right direction, will be able to control himself and reach the right destination. The surroundings, his nafs, and all those people around him will not take advantage of him. He will not be confused. But on the other hand, if a person is not pious, if he's not adhering, he's not careful, he's not sensitive about the truth, about reality, about following the right principles, about doing what is right and what is wrong. If a person is not sensitive, is not serious about these things, rather, if he lacks piety, then Imam Ali alayhi salam says it's as if he has climbed a horse and he does not have any reins. That horse does not have any reins and that horse is wild and it can drop him and take him wherever he wants. He can drop him in the valley, he can drop him in the mountain, inside the ocean, wherever he wants. So this is what I'm trying to say, is that Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to bring back this understanding of truth and falsehood in the people by awakening piety within them, by infusing the idea of what is true piety. True piety is not about sitting in the corner or in the mosque or showing off certain values in front of people. It is an internal, intrinsic value that a person has within himself of being careful, of being sensitive about what is right and what is wrong, about what he believes and what he doesn't believe, and about keeping himself firm in the right track. If a person really is serious about this, then definitely he will be guided to the path of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, it was said that Imam Khomeini continued his struggles against the Pahlavi regime, even in exile in Iraq. It was also said that, due to the pressures of the regime, the Imam asked his wife to return to Iran, but she rejected and didn't leave her husband alone. Today, you will hear the events after the demise of Imam Khomeini's elder son, Haj Aga Mustafa. Stay tuned, please. The suspicious death of Imam Khomeini's elder son, Haj Aga Mustafa, was one of the bitter events during his exile in Iraq. This was not just due to the son and father relation and love. As a matter of fact, the Imam always praised his son's scientific and spiritual position so that he said on his death, Mustafa was the future hope of Islam. The Imam's wife, Lady Khadija Saghafi, says on the event, On Sunday, 1st of Aban, we had not got up when the Imam came to us and called Ahmad and said that someone has telephoned from Mustafa's house and asked for help. He told Ahmad to go and see if Ma'sume needed help. Ma'sume, Mustafa's wife, had a stomachache the night before, and the Imam knew it. Ahmad immediately went to his brother's home. I got up too and went to Mustafa's home. There was a car at the door, which went away instantly. I ran after the car and saw that it entered the hospital. The doorkeeper didn't let me in and asked who I was. I said that I was with the patient. He said in cold blood that he had already died. The Imam's wife continues, Hearing the news of Mustafa's death from the doorkeeper made me impatient, and I fell on the ground. As he saw me, he asked, What is your relation with him? I answered, I am his mother. Then he allowed me in, and I understood that I had lost my dear son Mustafa. I don't know how I got back home. I cried nearly till the evening when the Imam came to Mustafa's home. Upon seeing him, I lost my patience and said, Do you see what has happened? He told me, Be patient for God's sake. I know that it is hard, but if you consider it for the God's sake, it will be easy to tolerate. God will make it easy to tolerate this disaster. I said, I cannot, sir. I have endured much hardship, but I cannot endure this one. The Imam put his hands on his wife's shoulder and said, I know, but be patient for God's sake. Imam Khomeini's wife was very sad at Haj Aga Mustafa's suspicious demise. Moreover, she was worried about the Imam's health, as he was seriously under spiritual pressure at the event. After the death of the Imam's elder son, women would come to the Imam's home for extending condolences. But the Imam's wife was worried about answering the questions of the visitors, as some of them were the members of the Shah Intelligence Service, SAVAK, or the Iraqi Intelligence Service, to get information from the Imam's home. The body of Haj Aga Mustafa was buried the day after. Although Imam Khomeini was very sad at the event, he said that his death was one of the hidden favors of God. The news of Haj Aga Mustafa's death soon spread across Iran, and all seminaries in Qom, Mashhad, Isfahan, Shiraz, and Tabriz were closed. Thus, the name of Imam Khomeini could be heard again after 13 years of prohibition. This ignited people's sentiments, and some of the preachers likened Imam Khomeini to Prophet Abraham, as he had passed through divine tests successfully and patiently. Mourning ceremonies were held throughout the country until the 40th day of Haj Aga Mustafa's death. These ceremonies were indeed good opportunities for political protest against the regime. After the 40th day, Imam Khomeini wrote three letters in response to those who had condoled with him. He had written in the letters that, although Mustafa's death is very bitter, it is not comparable with the calamities and oppressions that the regime enforces on the people. Imam Khomeini's answer to the condolences of great ulema was indeed a political protest against the Shah. It soon was spread among people and angered the regime. The Shah used to keep silent toward the reports of Savak, but as he read the Imam's statement, he got very angry and ordered several articles to be published in response to the statement. Thus, the article Iran and the Red and Black Colonialism was published on Etelaat newspaper with the pen name of Rashidi Mutlaq. The article had insulted Imam Khomeini and it kindled people's hatred against the regime. Seminaries were closed and the seminary students gathered at the homes of the sources of emulation. Therefore, Qom was the scene of popular protest rallies, which led to the martyrdom of a very few people by security forces. This infuriated the people in various cities and led to the formation of demonstrations in chain 40th days, which resulted in the victory of the Islamic Revolution.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day and here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners because according to some narrations, today coincides with the martyrdom and the death of the fourth Imam of the family of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to recite and read for our listeners a beautiful hadith which has been narrated from Imam Jafar as-Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the virtues of Imam Sajjad. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has been narrated to have said, "My father used to say," in other words, Imam Baqir, the son of Imam Zain al-Abidin and the father of Imam Sadiq, narrated to his son Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that his father Imam Sajjad was, as we will describe for you here via this hadith. Imam Sadiq said, "My father used to say, Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, when he stood up to pray was like a tree trunk." Meaning what? The Imam elucidates and elaborates on what he means when he says, "with no part of him moving, except whatever the wind caused to move." Meaning the Imam was so peaceful and tranquil and so still in his prayer and in his salat that no part of him would move except whatever the wind would move. It's well known that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was a great worshipper of Allah, a great worshipper of God. And as you know, the